We make our way this morning again to the book of Genesis. I had to go back and look at some notes to see where we left off. It's been a while, it seems. So if I couldn't remember, I'm sure you can't either. So would you turn with me to Genesis 11? Our place is there in Genesis 11. We have referred to a few names in Genesis 10. You will be aware that this is one of the genealogical lists. It's the sons of Noah and how they are dividing up into different nations. Now we want to watch from Genesis 11, verse 1 on, some things about this. Now, our reading, as we say, is Genesis 11, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Reading this, I was reminded that we studied about Noah and the ark, and just a week or two later that James took his family to see the ark in Kentucky. So I'm wondering now, will you feel so inspired to go to the land of Shinar? It still exists in ruined form, but maybe not that far away. All right. Now this chapter here, this portion of the chapter, revisits an early theme that we meet in the first chapters of Genesis, that of separation or division. And you will recall what we saw there. The Lord divides the darkness from the light, the heavens from the earth, the seas from the dry land. He's dividing these things apart, day from night. And as we go on, we see that he separates even faith from unbelief, and the line of promise from that which is just the line of mere men. And the point that's made in those early chapters is that when God divides something, when he separates, it's a good thing, isn't it? And he saw this, and he saw that, and he saw the division of the two, and he said, "Well, that's good, and this is good, and that's good, and the whole thing is very, very good." Now, as we watch man, fallen man particularly, as we watch him make his way through this world, the tendency then is to blur those lines. God has made clear lines between this and that, and man's sinful tendency is to sort of blur those distinctions and cross the lines and see what he can do to make those distinctions not as distinct. For instance, the sons of Seth, they did not maintain this division that God had made. And so they saw the daughters of men, and they said, "Well, they look good." And maybe the parents said, "Well, now, son, are you sure? Because they don't seem to have faith like we do in our homes." He said, "I don't care. They look great." And so the sons of God took the daughters of men to themselves as wives, and then you've got you don't have the marriages bringing up the moral climate of fallen men, do you? You have just the opposite. You have those marriages and those unions pulling down the sons of God until you see, you get to the point where there's only one family left that has faith, Noah and his sons. And so we meet the flood where God just wipes the whole thing out and starts over. Then after the flood, we have a restart, as it were. The earth is washed clean. There is one family of faith. There is not this strong temptation present any longer. Ah. But what else did Noah take into the ark with him? He took a sinful nature, didn't he? And he comes out, and his boys have it in their hearts, and their wives have it in their hearts. And so you see the sons of men start propagating again and start to multiply. And what do you see? You see all kinds of things. Well, you see what we find in our chapter here before us. We see the fallen tendency to unite, and again, not around the will of God. This time, the problem here is not lust or desire or so much that we don't care what God has said, as much as it is the tendency towards pride. What does verse 4 tell us? They said, come, let's build for ourselves a city, and let's build a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Let's make for ourselves a name. This is what, and I'm going to quote to you several places from Jonathan Edwards. This is the first one from Edwards along this very line. He has this to say. He says, this Tower of Babel and this building of this city of Babel belongs to the great work of redemption, not the building of it. I didn't read the entire sentence. God's disappointing the design of building the city and Tower of Babel belongs to the great work of redemption. For that was undertaken, the building of that city was undertaken in opposition of this great building of God of which we are speaking. Men's going about to build such a city and tower was an effect of the corruption into which mankind were now fallen. This city and this tower was set up in opposition to the city of God, as the God to whom they built it was their pride. And so, we'll close the book for a moment on dear brother Edwards. And he says that this is the problem here. Man is erecting something, you know, studying it, getting your perspective just right, coming up with materials from the land of Shinar, which is probably not stone but clay. And so they make this thing out of bricks, and it starts to go up, 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 up. And they're building it to their pride. Now, in essence, this looks like rebellion. If you would turn back at chapter 2 to chapter 9, and just note a verse here. First verse of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. And so they're doing this. And fill the earth. Now, what do you read back here in chapter 11, our portion here, at the end of verse 4? Let's do all this for ourselves, make ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so there's this desire on God's part for man to fill every corner of what he has made. And then there's the desire on man's part, which is, others have said that this is something that's inherent in the nature of rebellion, is to take these thoughts and wishes of God and say, no, I don't think so. I think we'll just stay right here. And we'll unify right here and amass and assemble right here. So in essence, it looks like rebellion. And in reality, it is a threat to the work of God. Verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And so there is this sense on these people here that We're going to stay here. We're going to do what we're going to do. And we don't really care what God has to say. Now listen again to Brother Jonathan Edwards. As this city and tower had their foundation laid in the pride and the vanity of men and the haughtiness of their mind, so it was built on a foundation exceedingly contrary to the nature of the kingdom of Christ and his redeemed city, which has its foundation laid in humility. Therefore, God saw that it tended to frustrate the design of that great building, which was founded in Christ's humiliation. And therefore, the thing displeased the Lord, and he baffled and confounded the design. God will frustrate and confound. Now, this ought to make us glad here. I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read it again. God will frustrate and confound all other designs that are set up in opposition to the great work of redemption. I really should read that again. God will frustrate and confound all other designs that are set up in opposition to the great work of redemption. And so let's make an observation here. Not all unity is good, and not all division is an evil. Unlike our day, which says, you know, it emphasizes just the opposite thought. Unity is good. Well, it's good if you agree with us. And division is an evil thing so long as you agree with us. If you agree with us, then we need to unite. If you don't agree with us, then you're just evil. And so we'll allow that to exist, if as long as it exists over there. But it calls things differently than God calls them, and it sees things differently than God sees them. But let's say this again from this section of Scripture already seen. Not all unity is good, and then not all division is an evil thing. Now another observation we'll put in the form of a question. Who is to be honored now in this earth? The Lord. Did I hear you right? Okay. She got the answer correct, and I know that you do too. It's working in your heart that the answer to that question, who is to be honored in this earth, God or man? And again, the ninth chapter, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All right. Spend some time with the globe, and you'll see some interesting things. There are such distinction and differences in this planet. The beauty of this world, as far as I can tell, I haven't been to too many other worlds, but as best I can tell, it's unparalleled. This world is just something. And the variety and the splendor of it is without parallel. And God would have men to see it, and as they see it, to bless the God who made such things. So go back and look at your globe, and you'll notice some things. For instance, did you know that Switzerland and Tunisia share the same meridian of longitude? Did you know that? Of course not. Just look at it in your globe. Ours has this little crease that runs right between those two countries, but you've got an equator, and you've got mountain ranges, and you've got a sea, and then you've got another country betwixt all of that. You've got these two on the same line. They couldn't be different, could they? Now, where did Lilias Trotter go? Was it Tunisia? Algeria? Next door. Okay, they look about the same, don't they? Northern Africa. And she painted scenes of a lot that she saw, and of course with the soul of an artist she could bring out the beauty that was there. She was fulfilling the purpose of God. She could have stayed in Europe, Northern Europe at that. She could have seen all the splendor and the beauty was there and painted those things, but she went down to Northern Africa and painted the solitary, lonely beauty that was there. And I'm just saying that God would have us mere men, but here, there, yon, just to see and to glorify him and to honor him. Now get your globe back out and you'll find that Greenland, all right, it straddles a meridian, and you come on down that and you'll be striking about a third of Brazil off into the ocean. So those two countries could not be further apart. Roughly the same longitudinal position on this planet, but again, virtually worlds apart. And God would have men there, blessing him, glorifying him, honoring him, seeing the majesty of creation and the splendor of all the diversity that's in this globe, and it's just a beautiful thing. And so there is just this thought when man says, let's just stay here, lest we be scattered abroad, and let's make a name for ourselves. And as long as we are here, we can do that. There is some sense of rebellion, and the thought is, well, who's going to be honored here? Is it going to be man, or is it going to be God? And the correct answer is, God's going to be glorified, isn't he? Now, what does this say to us? Several things. Over in the second chapter of Isaiah, let me just read this for you, and you can write the reference in your notes. Over in the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, he is speaking of a day of reckoning that is coming. He says, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And he goes on and he says, this day is going to be against this and that, that and the other, against the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. And he says, and against every high tower and against every fortified wall. What is he saying there? These things that men build, they tend to be in opposition to the might and the power of God. God is doing a work in this world, and he has been doing it since the very beginning. And man has just been walking along doing his own little thing, and yet God is faithfully carrying out the plan and the work and the will of God. And so man starts to build, and he starts to amass, and he starts to show strength. And what does the Lord say? He can bring it down. He can bring it down. Now, we read earlier, let me read this to you. We read from Mary's prophesying. Do we consider Mary as a prophet? Jeff, did we do that? We did. All right. Mary said this, he has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. So we have, as the prophets speak, we have the bringing down of their lofty towers and the scattering of men in the proud thoughts of their hearts. And all of this is working towards establishing the kingdom of God. And so it's time for the last quote. I won't terrify you with quotes, but this is the last one from Edwards. He says, Isaiah chapter 2 represents God setting up the kingdom of Christ in the world, and he foretells how, in order to it, he will bring down the haughtiness of men, and how the day of the Lord shall be on every high tower and upon every fenced wall. Christ's kingdom is established by bringing down every high thing to make way for it. He quotes from Paul in 2 Corinthians, and he says, for the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And listen to this. If you write a sentence down from today, write this down. What is done in a particular soul to make way for the setting up of Christ's kingdom is to destroy Babel in that soul. And I'll read that for you again, in case you didn't get it all. What is done in a particular soul to make way for the setting up of Christ's kingdom is to destroy Babel or Babylon in that soul. And so that means, if he is correct, and I believe that he is, that something of the work of that has gone on in your soul if the kingdom of God is in your soul. If you say, if you raise your hand, I raise my right one, and say, I belong to Christ, I am his and he is mine, then that means something has happened in that tower that was being built in your heart. I mean, there is something of pride being erected to the honor of man, maybe the honor of your parents, the honor of the way that your family sees things or does things, the honor of your way of life, whatever. The honor of Americanism, the honor of traditionalism, the honor of being a Baptist, the honor of whatever, whatever. No, I'm an Episcopalian, whatever. And we have built something in opposition to the kingdom of God. And if he is going to establish that in our soul, the work of confounding and confusing all of that work and bringing it to nothing must go on, that the kingdom of God can be built up in our soul. And to me, it's a terrifying and a glorious thought at the same time. It's terrible and wonderful. It's frightening and glorious. It's this sort of thing that God takes into his own hands, and just as he does here. And he comes down and he sees something and he doesn't like what he sees, and he judges it and then brings that work to a standstill, and the kingdom of God then starts to flourish in our hearts. That being so, I think this is interesting as we look at these sections about this section here about the Tower of Babel, and we see just how easy a thing it is for God to stop this. Now, we've seen him judge the world with a flood. We will, if we keep going on in the book of Generations, Genesis come to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was a terrifying and a frightening display of power, wasn't it? But this, he has promised not to flood the world, to destroy it with water again, and yet his righteousness is going to be upheld. But see how easily he does this. The whole earth, verse 1, used the same language and the same words. I can only think how difficult it would be in our shop if Ryan only spoke French and I only spoke English. We'd have to point, we'd eventually go off different ways. He'd start his own company, and it'd be better. But it would have the flair of being French and probably work better and make more money. Maybe you should. I don't know. But the point, since both of us have the same language, or any of us all here, we can speak the same, we can make our minds known to each other, we can communicate, we can stop someone if they're in danger, we can help someone if they're weak, we can lift someone up, we can express our thoughts, we can encourage one another, we can do all these things because we have a common tongue, right? Isn't it wonderful, by the way, that all this came from the mind of God? Where do languages come from? You ever trace the roots back, the Indo-European language roots and all the different things? You can see this in a good dictionary. What describes words? What's that? Dictionary. That big book over there. It'll tell you the branches of family languages, and you think, all of that came from the mind of God. Whatever language they were all speaking here came from the heart of God. When God came and spoke to Adam and breathed the breath of life into him, he communicated to him, and Adam responded in the language that God gave to him, and they talked to one another. Well, you start breaking that down. Now, God still knows all these different languages, so he can talk to the Frenchman as well as he talks to the Englishman, though we can't talk so well together. But oh, how easily is that done? Just touching. I think I'll just touch this one here. He no longer understands that language, and he doesn't understand it, and he doesn't, and they speak something else, and this one, and it's, I don't know the cacophony that resulted that one next day they came to work and no one understood each other. It would have been an interesting scene that I think a painter ought to paint that, but you get the idea of it just stops. You know, they're trying to tell her, take the bricks up there. And he looks at them with this dumbfounded look. What are you saying? Yesterday you made sense. Today you don't. And the whole thing just grinds to a halt. And God has displayed his power so quietly, so unobservedly. And he's just done this. Now, the ease with which this is done should encourage our heart. It should convict us and give us cause for we should fear God. And we should think how easily he could thwart my plans. How easily he could turn my efforts into nothing. But also, when we think of this, we should think how easily he could do this to the enemies of the church. And he is, and he will, and he will continue to do so. And we have this great, glorious promise: not even the gates of hell shall prevail against that which God is doing. The kingdom of God, it will stand. Because God will just, every once in a while, just touch an opponent here, stop an adversary there, bring the work that's coming and threatening the kingdom of God, bring it to nothing. And how easy a thing it is for God. It's impossible with us, right? I can't even make my voice heard with my representative who's supposed to represent me at state and national levels. But I can go and appeal to the one who is above him and her and make my voice heard in the courts of heaven, and he will listen to the concerns of his children and the complaints that they raise. We can go above all levels of authority. We can go straight to the top and come boldly before the throne and make our requests known, and God will listen. And in just the right moment, he will do what needs to be done for the sake of honoring his Son, our Lord Jesus, and establishing his kingdom in this earth and making it all that the prophet said it was going to be. You hold in your lap a book of utter truth. There is nothing here that will, like that slip of paper, fall to the ground. It will all be accomplished, every last jot and tittle. And you think, well, yeah, but the things, it just seems impossible with man. The things impossible with man are what? They're possible with God. They are possible. Now, we glory then in the fact that this is so easily done. God just does this. And this work of Babel is just stopped. And may it be stopped in our day, brethren. May it be stopped in our hearts. May the world empire with its view and its thoughts and its way of life be stopped in our spirits. May God do this in us, every one. Now, why is this important? Why do we have this in the scripture? Why is God dividing men? Well, we say he wants them to go out and see the world. He wants them to glorify him on this planet, and that's part of it. But if you want a better answer, it's just this. He wants to unite men, but men will only be united in Christ. Not in their building efforts, not in the place that they live, not in their common languages that they speak. That will unite a nation group, a people group, a city, a family. You'll be able to go home today and have supper, lunch, and converse with one another all in the same language, and it's a good thing. But we're talking about nations that are divided. It's more than just oceans and mountain ranges that divide men. It's languages, it's thought patterns that come with this, it's the ways they develop when they're all from different points, that he might be glorified in bringing this disparate groups of people together in one and by one thing, which is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is some of the glory of what we're, this is one of the points being made there on the day of Pentecost. When all these different nation groups are there, and you have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia, and you got those from the island nations and people that have come from real far away, and they're all there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost having a grand time, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God falls upon the first disciples, and they're filled with the Spirit, and they begin to all speak. In this instance, it's not just a prayer language. Like he may yet do now. They are speaking forth the praises of God in all the tongues of all the men that are there from all the different countries. And in the midst of all of that noise, someone hears his mother tongue and says, wait a minute, he's speaking in my language. Or she's speaking in my language. Well, listen to what they're saying. And then their hearts were caught as they heard this, and they began to pay attention to this, and they're speaking the high praises of God. They're declaring the great things of God. They're telling us how we might be saved. Each in our own language, it was uniting the nations together, not in one common language, but in one common Lord. It was bringing them together, not that they might rebuild the great scenes of rebellion against God, but they might build together the kingdom of God and work towards this grand objective. This happens again in Cornelius' house, doesn't it? And you've got Gentiles, you've got people there that are from other nations, and the Spirit of God falls upon them. And as the disciples think about this later, they said, you know, John said that he was going to baptize us with the Spirit and with fire. And we remember the day of Pentecost, how it came. But then we saw this exactly the way he fell upon us. He fell upon them. And they scratched their heads a bit and they said, well, I guess God is granting repentance and belief to the Gentiles. What do you know? And Paul would later write about these things, and you say, you know what? God has broken down the barrier, the wall that separates. And he talks about the biggest wall that existed in those days between Jew and Gentile. And never the twain shall meet, because the wall is so big. And Paul would say, not so. God can break down the wall. And he does this in Christ Jesus. And he makes men of one spirit. And he gives them one Father. And they have one hope and one faith and one Lord and one baptism and one calling and one objective. And they are united, maybe not nationally, but they're united spiritually. And they know one another after the Spirit. And they glory in one another's fellowship after the Spirit, because this is now of all supreme importance to them. Well, he does that in Christ Jesus. And Paul could go on and say, you know what? It's not just Jew and Gentile. It's rich and poor. It's slave and free. It's male and female. It's everybody. Pick the most opposites you can find and pit them one against the other. They're so different. Especially this male and female thing, right? Guys, but God brings them together in Christ Jesus. This is the whole point of doing this, is that it might be redone and remade in the second chapter of the book of Acts, that we might see the answer to Genesis chapter 11. God separates the nations out that he might bring them together rightly. He divides them as they needed to be divided, that they might be once again united eventually in the Christ of God. And so this is that concern that is here before us. And we see how easily God can stop things. We see how gloriously he can bring this to pass as he reduces his adversaries to meaninglessness. Now, I wanted to read again from Psalm 2, from which we heard recently. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, he who sits in the heavens, what's he doing? Is he chewing his nails? I don't mean this irreverently. Is he in a dither over what will be? No, he who sits in the heavens laughs over this. It's amusing. The Lord scoffs at them. There's nothing more demoralizing to your enemy than just laughing at him. If you see his weakness and you know his utter inability, then just to laugh at him. And the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I'm going to keep reading it. It's so good. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations, wherever they are, however scattered they might be, I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You see what God is doing here? He is making an inheritance for his son. He is splitting them out that he might glorify his son and magnify the work of Calvary, that we might see it for what it really is. That it went that far? Yes, it did that much? Absolutely. It spoke to this one and that one and the other. There is a universal remedy. It is in Christ the King. And so the very ends of the earth are his as his possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. That's the resistance. Shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord or kiss the Son with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. When you see these things, all saints, you see the splitting up of the nations. You see the dividing up for the reasons that Brother Edwards has maintained for us. We're primed now for the coming of Abraham, aren't we? God is getting us ready to see what he is going to do. He's going to raise up a man. He is going to give to that man a family. And through that family, he is going to bring to the earth the blessing to all the nations, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. This is his solution. And this is his way. And we thank him for it. Let's pray. Lord, bless your people. Lord, as you have, we trust, begun the work of bringing down and even destroying Babylon in the souls of your people, Lord, may the work continue. We would pray that it would grind to a complete halt, that every influence, every thought, every old pattern, every impulse that was against you might be brought to nothing. And Lord, that there would be the sweet response in every heart. We love that man, the man Christ Jesus. We would bend the knee before him because he has the name above every name. And we would kiss him gladly because he is fairer than 10,000. We would own him as Lord and Master. Lord, help us today. May the kingdom of God be built in our own souls more and more, and day by day, and week by month, by year. Lord, bring this to pass in us. We thank you, Lord, for this in the name of Christ. Amen.